This evening we will consider the entirety of Psalm 52. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask him to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the great privilege we have to hear your voice and to hear the voice of our Savior. We pray, O God, as we hear your word read and preached, that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would work repentance unto life in the hearts of your people, that we would truly turn from our sins and turn to you and trust in you. We pray, O God, that we would make Christ our rock, that we would build our house upon him, that we would trust in him and set our hopes in him, that we may not be ashamed. Lord, bless us this evening as the gospel is proclaimed. We pray for the conversion of the lost, the building up of the saints, to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 52, beloved, this is God's holy word. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is God's holy word. Now again, we are given at the beginning of this psalm a subscript that could have been the occasion of the writing of this psalm. It references the time when Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen, exposed King David's whereabouts and made it seem as though David was conspiring with a priest to bring down Saul. Doeg had in mind at this time to achieve significant gain from Saul, and he used this half-truth to do this. And when the time came to have the priest of the Lord murdered by Saul, the servants of Saul would not put the sword to the priest. They were afraid to put the sword to the priest of the Lord. Who would, though? Well, it was Doeg. Doeg had no problem slaughtering the priest and putting all the people in Nob to the sword. He was a wicked man for sure, and there are many wicked men such as this who think that they can come against the people of God. They think that they can use the riches of the world, the abundance of their power, to come against the people of God with impunity, and think that God would not see, that he would not act on behalf of his people. They laugh and boast in their power when really what they are doing is preparing for themselves a swift destruction. Many of you may have heard of the account of a church in China that has been members and the pastors have been threatened with imprisonment. Some of them have been actually imprisoned. This happens in every age, in every land. This will continue to happen until Christ returns. And those who do these things, they boast in their power, they boast in their riches, thinking they can do this free from the sight of God. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians not to be afraid in anything by their opponents, for it was their very opposition, the very opposition of coming against God's people, that was a clear sign to them of their coming destruction. And the other aspect of this persecution is that it is a clear sign of the salvation of God's people. The very fact that God's people are persecuted is a sign that they will be saved. Jesus even said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so God shows us in this psalm that the wicked will be judged by God, but those who trust in Christ will abide forever. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Now, in the case of Doeg, he had delighted in slaughtering Elimelech and the rest of the priests of Nob with the hope that he would gain a piece of the kingdom. Now, in this event, before this happened, Saul earlier, he had his servants before him asking why no one would tell him about where David was, why no one would tell him while David was conspiring against him. And he said this, he said, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me." So in the speech, Saul speaks of who will make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that you conspire against me. And at the response, and Doeg's response to the speech was that he told him in lying fashion where David was and what he was doing. But you see there in that speech how Saul implicitly had promised riches and power. Which one of you thinks that you will command thousands? Which one of you thinks that you will gain riches by not telling me these things? He's implicitly promising riches and power to the one who would tell him of David's comings and goings, or to the one who would follow him. So you see here, this is what Doeg was after in this event. This is what drove Doeg. Certainly he did not hesitate to take the power of the sword into his hands to kill the priests of the Lord. He was after riches. He was after power. But the psalmist considers the arrogance of people like this, and he says, "Why do you boast, O mighty man? The love of God endures all the day." Now truly, as we think about this, truly this is the height of folly, to boast in wickedness. It is one thing to sin. We saw this in the last psalm. We saw that the psalmist sinned, and he confessed his sin to God. He was pleading with God for mercy. It's quite another thing to sin and to boast in that sin, to have pride in that sin, thinking that you can commit the sin with impunity and not be caught. Truly, this is the height of folly. This is the height of foolishness. This is what the psalmist is teaching us this evening. As if God doesn't see, as if he's not a just judge. In the last psalm, as we said, the psalmist had committed a heinous act and had launched him into a sorrowful confession of sin. He came to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He desired not to commit that sin again. But this heart is different, friend. This heart that is portrayed here in this psalm is different. It boasts in wickedness. It delights to sin against God. It delights to sin against God and sin against his neighbor. Doeg had no problem taking up the sword and putting down the priest of God. It makes him feel as God after all, does it not? In fact, this is what the temptation was in the garden, that they would be as God, that they would be as the Lord. This was the case with Doeg, who along with Saul took upon themselves to play lawgiver. They played lawgiver and judge and executioner. But even in the boasting of the wicked, we are told here that God's love endures forever. Even while the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked, even in the midst of their suffering, even in the midst of their persecution, at the hands of the wicked, God's goodness endures forever. His love abides forever. They are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. The work and the schemes of the wicked may prosper for a moment, and they do prosper for a moment. But in the end, they will return, their works will return on their heads in destruction. Scripture tells us that God is not mocked. He will judge the wicked. No crime will go uncovered. No sin left in secret. This is who God is, and this is what will happen. Now, it's incredible to think, friends, that God, who sees all things, he sees all things and he registers them. He sees them, he knows them full well, better than even the wicked know them themselves. And he sees all things, all acts of wickedness, all across the world, in all ages. We are taken aback when we hear of some heinous sin, when we come to knowledge of some heinous sin. It's almost too much for us to bear. We won't share it with our friends. We won't repeat the story because it's such a heinous act. And yet God sees all of those things. Every single wicked deed is done before the eyes of the Lord, to whom we must give account. And yet his love endures. His love endures all the day. It is the love of God for his people, in fact, that drives him to respond with fury at the appointed time against those who boast in wickedness. He will not clear the guilty. He will judge them. He will bring them to account. This is the promise, these are the promises that the psalmist clings to. The wicked boast in their wickedness. They boast in their rebellion against God, and yet he will judge them. The psalmist goes on. He says, "Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour. Oh, deceitful tongue." Now, in these next couple of verses, we're given somewhat of a detailed description of the wicked man. What is he like, this wicked man? Well, his tongue plots destruction. He uses his tongue to form lies, to execute destruction against the righteous. His tongue is personified in these verses. The psalmist speaks to his tongue in verse 4, and then it thinks in verse 2, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." Your tongue thinks, it plots destruction. The tongue is personified in this psalm to emphasize the wickedness of the tongue and the way that the wicked use the tongue to plot destruction. James tells us that the tongue is a world of evil that sets the course of a person's life on fire. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. These are very strong words for one of the smallest members of our bodies. Now, why is this so? Why is this so? Why is the tongue being brought out in this psalm? And why is it such a vicious part of the body? Why is this the case with such a small member of the human body? Well, this is because, friends, we can cut someone slowly and secretly with our words. And yet the same wound that would be inflicted with a sword, with one swift swipe of the sword, is inflicted over time with words. It's a slow killer. It's a slow and secret killer. Like a sharp razor. In fact, it's described as a sharp razor here. The words of the wicked are like a sharp razor. Using a sharp razor to come against the righteous rather than a sword, it can be done secretly, under the cover. We can kill people with our words. This is the way Scripture presents the case. We can kill people with our words. And hence we have the phrase in secular justice, character assassination. It's an appropriate phrase for one who would slander another and bring down their character. With our words too, friends, we can influence the minds and the hearts of others around us toward destruction. And we are shown here as well that what the wicked delights in, he uses his tongue for evil, he influences others to plot evil, to execute destruction, and he loves evil, lying, devouring words. He is bent on deceit. This is the case of the wicked. They conceal the truth and manipulate the truth for his own gain. This is what the wicked do. Now, friends, as we see the attributes, the characteristics of the wicked who come against the righteous, this teaches us that our desires are never neutral. We either love good and delight in the truth, or we love evil and delight in lies. As we see here in the psalm, he delights in lies. There's no in between. The wicked have given themselves over to the love of evil and their tongues to form deceitful words. Their tongues that form deceitful words give expression to their hearts. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is what the wicked do. We see here, friends, the attributes, the characteristics of the wicked. And if you know, like me, as a Christian, you may be seeing here characteristics of yourself at times. This is why we confess our sins and come to God to repent of our sins, to cleanse us from our sins. But friends, we should be on our other side. We should be those who delight in the truth, who would not use our tongue to plot destruction, not use our tongue to tear one another down, but to build each other up. Now, for the wicked, the psalmist says, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Now, the psalmist here clings to the promises of God, and the nature of God is eternally just and holy. He is loving and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Again, no crime will go unpunished. No sin will be uncovered. He must punish sin, and he will punish the wicked in their foolish boasting. This is what the psalmist clings to. In the face of arrogant boasting on the part of the wicked and what could look to be victory for the evil ones, the righteous one of God must trust in God's faithfulness to his word, that he will avenge his people. He will vindicate his people, and he will avenge wrongdoing. God will break you down forever, the psalmist says. The wicked seeks to tear down others. What does he do? He seeks to tear down others, to tear down God, and to place himself in the throne, in the place of God, on the throne of God. He tears down, the wicked tears down, so that he might be lifted up. And he would use his tongue to do this. But the very thing that happens here, the very thing he sought out to do to others would be done to him. This is what the psalmist says. He will tear you down. Because man is not God, though he wants to be as God. God lifts up. God is the one who lifts up and brings down. God is the judge. Man is not the judge. He will tear you down. And the psalmist knows this. He says, God will tear you down forever. The wicked, they may succeed in tearing down the righteous for a time. They may succeed for a time. People actually may be killed for their faith. But ultimately, God will vindicate them. He will avenge the wrongdoing. God will tear them down forever. The pleasure, the success they enjoy will only be temporary. And then, as if to put a permanent seal on what the psalmist knows will happen, he describes the manner in which God will tear the wicked man down. He says, he will snatch and tear away your tent. The wicked had sought to build a house on earth. They had sought to build their house on sand. They had sought to build a house on earth, thinking that through their wickedness, this house that they were building would remain forever. But they would soon find out that it was, in fact, just that, a house built on sand. The winds came, the rains break against it, and the house falls, and great was its falling. He will uproot you from the land of the living, the psalmist says, like a plant that's not only cut down, but it's uprooted so that the hope of its returning is no more. It's forever cut off. So too with the boastful evil man who himself cut off others from the land of the living. This wicked man cut off others from the land of the living. So too would it happen to him. Doeg, we are told, killed 85 priests, not to mention the men, women, and children and animals that he put to the sword in this town. He killed them. If God allowed a mere man to bring such comprehensive destruction upon a city, how much more then would he bring death upon the head of Doeg and all of the wicked? God will avenge his people. He will uproot them from the land of the living. He will cut them off forever. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing. We're told in Proverbs 14, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. The Bible is very clear that the wicked will reap what they sow. You sow death, you will reap death. This is a stern warning for those who would come against the church of Jesus Christ. And again, we think of our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world. We should not feel sorry for them. We should feel sorry for the ones who come against them. God will execute judgment against them and against those who remain in their wickedness. But the righteous shall see and fear, the psalmist says, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Now this destruction will happen before the eyes of the righteous. They will see and fear. Seeing and fearing here has to do with the righteous truly understanding what is happening to the wicked, what is taking place. They see the destruction of the wicked and they fear because they know that it is only by the grace of God that they themselves would have been recipients of that destruction had it not been for the grace of God. They see and fear and understand that if God had not shown grace, then they too would have been destroyed. Earlier, the psalmist said, the love of God endures all the day. God, in extending his mercies to those who are persecuted by the wicked, he shows forth his grace to vessels of mercy. And he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endures with their wickedness because they are prepared for destruction to show forth his grace, to show forth his power and his mercy in the preservation of the righteous. Godly fear should be produced in the hearts of the righteous when they see the destruction of the wicked, so that they themselves would not fall into temptation. And so the godly see this and they laugh, and in their laughing they describe the nature of the man destroyed. Again, see the man who would not make God his refuge. We see here again the characteristics of the wicked who come against the people of God. He would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Now the righteous here, they do not laugh in cruel mockery at the destruction of the wicked, but they laugh in that they solemnly understand that God has executed perfect justice. He has executed perfect justice, and the wicked has received what they deserved. He's a man who would not make God his refuge. Now, the reality, friends, of human existence is that we are in need of spiritual refuge at all times, a safe place from destruction. This wicked man thought that he could flee to the strong tower of his riches and power, but this is the height of folly to trust in what will be destroyed. He trusted in his own destruction. We are told in Scripture that the one who lives and trusts in the sword will die by the sword. Do you see the foolishness in the wicked and their actions? Now, this is what happened with King Saul, who trusted in his power. He was the one. King Saul, after all, was the one who ordered the slaughter of the priests at Nob. Doeg was the one who carried it out. And his life, King Saul's life, ended with him falling upon his own sword after having been wounded in battle. He lived by the sword and he died by the sword. He got exactly what he deserved. In fact, we are told as well that all his sons and his armor bearers and all his men, perhaps, we're not told this, but perhaps Doeg as well, all his men were killed on the same day together. In the same way, you see there, the justice, the perfect justice that is executed against Saul and his men. Nob was killed in one day, in one moment, by the hands of wicked men. And therefore Saul and all those who followed him got what they deserved. Remember again the words of the psalmist, "He will uproot you from the land of the living." This is a solemn warning to those who would trust in their riches and power and come against the people of God. "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God," the psalmist says. "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." Now, the psalmist shows us that while the wicked who trust in their riches are thoroughly destroyed, the righteous, on the other hand, who trust in God are found to be everlasting. They can never die. The one who trusts in the steadfast love of God forever, he is like a flourishing olive tree in the house of God. Now, Zechariah had received a vision of two olive trees that produce continuously flowing oil to a lamp in that vision. And the oil lit the lamp forever. It continuously lit that lamp in his vision so that it would remain lit. Olive oil was used in the tabernacle in the house of God to keep the fire of the lampstand lit. So the picture we get here of this flourishing, luxurious olive tree, the picture we get here is of a tree that despite the fierce opposition that it nevertheless is experiencing, it continues to live. And not only does it live, it provides life to its surroundings. It's a flourishing olive tree. What is pictured here, friends, by the olive tree is an indestructible life given by God. It cannot be destroyed. This life cannot be destroyed because this king, King David, trusted in the steadfast love of God. "But I trust in God. I put my hope in him. He is my refuge. And therefore, I am like a green olive tree." Now, beloved, with this, we are given as well a beautiful picture of the enduring and sinless trust of Christ in his Father. Even as he was opposed and persecuted by boastful wicked men, the Jews and the Pharisees, they used their tongues, did they not, like sharp razors, to malign Christ, and they delighted in the evil they were doing. Their tongues were tongues of deceit, and they used them to influence the Romans and the crowds to crucify Christ. But Christ, in this persecution, he committed himself to the work of his Father, and the very means by which they sought to destroy Christ, namely crucifixion, turned out to result in their own destruction. They had torn down the temple of Christ's body. They had his body torn down, and they boasted in what they thought would be a permanent temple, the temple that was built with bricks, the physical temple in Jerusalem. They boasted in that temple, and they entrusted themselves to the riches of Rome. They entrusted themselves to Rome to be protected by Rome. And as they did this, they only saw that the very same nation that they trusted in decimated that temple, decimated the temple never to be built again, and destroyed Jerusalem, tore it down. It was uprooted forever, just as the psalmist promised would happen. And so we see this very thing take place within the wicked of Jesus' day as they crucify him. But more than this, though, friends, the cross turned out to be the downfall of Satan. Satan, who is the father of lies. Behind every lie that we say, behind every lie that the wicked say, is Satan, who is the father of lies. By his blood, Christ uprooted Satan. He uprooted him forever and made him impotent. In the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, we are told of the account of Haman, who despised the Jews, and he despised Mordecai, and he built gallows to have this Jewish Mordecai hung on, and yet he himself, at the end of that story, was hung himself because of the judgment of God against him. In the same way, Satan was disarmed and cast out by the very cross that he thought would end it all. The cross hung Satan forever. It uprooted him forever so that he no longer has power against God's people. On the other side of this boastful wickedness, Christ comes out. On the other side of the wickedness of the Jews and the Pharisees and the people who crucified him, Christ comes out. He comes out resurrected, like a luxurious, flourishing olive tree, abundant in life and indestructible, everlasting. Christ comes out of the grave with a resurrected body, an indestructible life. He's like a luxurious olive tree that can never be destroyed. Now, friends, you who believe, this is our Savior and King. You who believe, you have been engrafted into this olive tree. You have been engrafted into this indestructible, luxuriant olive tree. And he fills us with resurrection life, like those two olive trees in Zechariah's vision that kept the lampstand lit. He fills us with resurrection life. He fills us with his Spirit so that our light can never be extinguished. And now, friends, we are called to trust in Christ, trust in his steadfast love, despite what opposition may come from boastful, wicked people. We look forward to our final vindication when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. It is then that God will judge his people. He has handed all judgment to his Son. And on that day, they will be judged. They will be condemned for their wickedness. We put our hopes in that. The Lord is a perfect and righteous judge, and he will avenge his people. But until that day, friends, our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving, knowing that God will do this work. And this is where the psalmist goes. He says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Now, so certain that this vindication will come to pass that David prays as if it already had happened. He says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. We are told in another psalm that some boast in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. We trust in Jesus Christ, and we find confident hope in him, knowing that he will do what he has promised to do. And here we see the confidence of David in that hope, as if God had already done it. I will thank you forever, for you have already done it. Christ, friends, he is our refuge, and in him we have infinite riches and a certain glory, a sure and certain glory. There is nothing to fear in the Christian life. These things that we have in Jesus Christ, the wicked can never take away. Their boasting will end. Earthly riches will end. But the one who trusts in the Lord abides forever. We are those who wait upon the name of Christ, the name above all names. This is our enduring hope. We have no hope apart from this. We hope in Jesus Christ. We put our hope in him and him alone. Now lastly, David shows us that this hope is good not only for him personally, but for all the people of God. He says, I will thank you forever, for you have done it, for it is good in the presence of the godly. In fellowship with God's people, all of whom are trusting in the name of Christ, despite what persecution or trials may come, this is what it means to be a Christian, to trust in Christ along with the people of God, despite what persecution may come. This is the indestructible life that the resurrected Christ has given us. He's like a flourishing olive tree who gives us an indestructible life to the whole body of believers. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, as we close, I would just encourage us to think about this psalm and the psalm before. Where do you find yourself? Where do you find your heart at this moment? Where do you find your heart in before God? You find yourself confessing your sin, pleading with God to creating you a clean heart, pleading with God to change you, to put you on the right path, to grant repentance to you? Or do you find yourself delighting not in the truth, but delighting in wickedness, delighting in the sin? Lord, we should place ourselves within the parameters of this psalm that we see here, trusting in God, trusting in Him alone, trusting in Christ and His indestructible life, and pleading with Him that He would have mercy upon us, that we would do His will to the praise of His glory. To Christ be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.